Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 14. Today we're going to turn our attention into a section of scripture that the church honestly has desperately needed all throughout every single decade, century, year that the church has existed, because it's in God's word for no other reason than that. But the section we're going to look at begins in chapter 14. It stretches all the way into Romans 15. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at these very pivotal and important chapters. Today, we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 12, but I'm going to read 13 to give us a thought of where we're headed next week. So Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 1, let me read for us and you follow along in your Bible. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. This is the word of the Lord. Come on. You're being so superstitious or so stringent that you're bringing a yoke of bondage on yourself that Jesus set you free from. Oh, no, no, no. It's you who are going so far in your freedom that you're living against the very laws that God gave and seemingly clear commands. We're just being conscientious. But you're going so far, you're making us doubt our convictions. That conversation, in some form or another, has played its way out in the church collectively and in churches singularly all throughout the history of the church. Some of the things that have been debated and quarreled over have even become traditions and expectations, maybe some that even you are familiar with and are still holdovers from the days when they were jostled about in the hallways of churches. Things like marriage and celibacy. Oh, no, no, no. We're more spiritual if we do get married, but there's no sexuality expression in our marriage. Oh, no, 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 no. We're even more spiritual than that because we don't even get married. Or in the later centuries after that, things like poverty or withdrawal or taking monastic vows. No, no, there's no way that we want to be spotted by the world, so we're just going to remove ourselves from society altogether. Or things like fasting regulations. Well, The word says we must fast. We've got this period that we dedicate ourselves between now and Easter celebration. Let's fast on Fridays. That was actually a huge fight in the church and a huge contentious thing in earlier centuries. Now it's just normal rhythm of many churches. Should we use candles? We might need some candles in this room, right? But that was a huge battle. If you use candles, that's not spiritual. Oh no, if you use more candles, the more you have, the more spiritual you are. Things like liturgical ceremonies. It's got to follow a certain pattern. It's got to feel ancient. And if it isn't, it's not spiritual. Or what do we do with things like Christmas and Easter? That's not just something that has been debated in most recent years. Should Christians celebrate Easter and Christmas? That stretches way back in the church, and it's been an ongoing. Those who are spiritual don't. Those who are spiritual do. What do? How you dress, how you entertain yourself, what do you do with your leisure time? That was a huge discussion in the church. In fact, many of you might be more influenced by the temperance movement in our nation than by God's word. Playing cards, going to movies, dancing. You can't do those things. I mean, after all, we're good Southern Baptists. You don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and you don't go with girls that do. It sounds comical, but if you were to go back 50, 60 years, 70 years, you wouldn't have laughed. I might have been railed out of this church just for mentioning it in this way. In fact, I remember growing up, we were visiting a church at one point in our family's life, and it was a little more of an independent Baptist church at this point, and the people came to visit our house, and they said to my dad, I distinctly remember, you know, we would love to have your family come and be members of our church. In fact, we see that you, pointing to my dad, would make a great deacon. But what's the but? The qualifications are in Scripture, right? But if you're going to do that, then they turned to us, me and my brothers, and they said, if you do join our church and you want to become a deacon, you're going to have to cut these boys' hair, because our hair was down over our ears and it was just a little too shaggy in the front. And that was a huge issue in the church in the 70s. A church? Would they really say that? You better believe it. They did. What do we do when seemingly different convictions collide? How do we move forward? Because the truth is, in one sense, being obedient to God in small matters is never an insignificant thing, and it's really never a matter of legalism. Yet, legalism that seeks to bind us where God's word has set us free and seeks to impose minor matters and make them tests of true spirituality, that's a major distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, while we enjoy a royal freedom that we're going to talk about today and next week and the following week, and we have liberty in Christ, nevertheless, we already saw last week that we are not free to move our bodies and do with our bodies and do whatever it is that we think we want to do, because we're supposed to have our cravings of our spiritual nature in check. So, antinomianism, or having no law and no sense of propriety, is a major distortion as well. So we've been looking at this is gospel living, and we have been saying that God is magnified when the body of Christ, the church, functions properly. And this morning, what I want to look at is how it is that we might not reduce our sanctification to improper things like don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, as Paul said in Colossians and warned them about. And if Christianity is merely just an individual pursuit, the truth is none of these things would be an issue. But the reality is that Christianity in its truest form is a community living together, unified, not in uniformity, but unified in unison on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what does that look like? How can we properly function well, magnifying God, when we have so many different convictions? And that's what we're going to look at. How does the gospel work its way out in practice, not only in our own personal lives, but in our fellowship as a community of believers? How do we relate when there's different answers to different questions about how should we live? And Paul understood that this was a real situation in Rome. And what he's going to tell us largely in the next 3 weeks is basically this, is that I think chapters 14 and 15 center around this idea of how we relate to one another, is that we live lovingly under Christ's lordship. This sets the stage. It's really not just a matter of sentimentalism, and it's not just a matter of truth. It's both of those together under the banner of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see over and over and over that what Paul is going to do is not merely just give us how to get along thoughts. Hey, y'all, just get along. It's going to include that, certainly, but it is so much more than that. In fact, he's going to tell us in no less terms that it's the lordship of Jesus Christ, his person and his work and who he is, that is the ground for every exhortation about right relationships and convictions when they differ, and how liberty and unity are maintained in the church when the world uses every opportunity to tell us why we should be divided. I mean, goodness gracious, the world has descended on our nation right now in the World Cup, right? You got all these nations vying and all these different cultures colliding, but the church is not like that. We are not the World Cup. We are the church of the living God who was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he rose so that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. So we're going to see how Christ's lordship is going to set the way. And three things this morning from verses 1 through 12 we're going to take a look at. First, notice that we live lovingly under Christ's lordship when we welcome believers whose convictions differ from our own. This is the first thing that he tells us right out of the gate, is that there should be a welcome of those believers whose convictions differ from our own. One of the reasons he's going to tell us that we welcome others, because Jesus is Lord, and he's the one who makes believers to stand. He's the one who has accepted us, and all of what we do is grounded in Christ's acceptance of us. Now, notice how he begins to unravel this for us, because he does it in a way that probably you and I wouldn't say out loud. But Paul does. Notice what he says in verse 1. I love how he starts. He doesn't start with the command. He starts with those about whom the command is needed. Notice what he says. As for the one who is weak in faith. Did he really just say that? Yeah. This word weak, by the way, is a word that means ill, deficient, or unsettled. It's, in other words, there's something about their faith that is expressing itself deficiently or unsettled. And doesn't mean that they're not convinced about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. They do have a faith. In fact, in Galatians and Colossians, where Paul talks about similar kind of things, he actually calls the people who are working against the gospel, he calls them more heretical in Galatians and Colossians. But here he doesn't do that. Here he's got a more conciliatory tone in nature. So these are not people who are dismissing the work of Jesus Christ. But most commentators take this to mean that these are people who have an understanding of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us, but then their convictions are showing an immaturity about their faith that doesn't fully grasp the Christian liberty that we have in Christ. Likely, they might be bumping toward a legalism where they're thinking that aesthetic practices would make them more spiritual. What are those things? Well, we can kind of get a glimpse of these, and we're going to see them this week and next week. Things like eating vegetables versus eating meat, or hallowing certain days over other days, or having prohibitions about whether they should drink wine or not. And if you kind of look at these, most people think that these are probably people in this church in Rome where Gentiles and Jewish people have now come back together because the kicking out of the Jewish people from Rome is done and they've been invited back. And now they're trying to figure out, how do we live this way? Now the problem is probably this, is that the Jewish people are now linked up with the Christians, or those who came from out of Judaism are linked up with Christians. They're claiming the name of Jesus Christ, but now they're probably being abandoned by their ethnic people, the Jewish people in Rome, and so maybe they can't even get the kosher meat that they otherwise would have used. So now they're reverting to things like vegetables over meat. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But in general, most people say that these are issues not of clear commands in Scripture. Paul is not talking about, hey, you go and do you be you in your breaking of the Ten Commands, and you're free in that, but we're not. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about things that are matters of indifference, or that are neutral, that have no clear thou shalt or thou shalt not in Scripture. Actions that are either necessarily morally right or wrong. And there's a word for this. I don't know if you know this word, but it's adiaphorus. Everybody say adiaphorus. That's pretty good. It sounds like a big, huge word, but what that word means is, I know, it's okay. It's okay. Is that matters that are adiaphorous, they really are indifferent, or ethically, they're neutral. They're not forbidden in Scripture, and they're left to personal preferences or convictions of conscience. And the truth is, all of us probably have, as we have read through Scripture, some convictions of how we relate to God. The truth is, you ought to, I think. Paul's not going to tell us here, don't have convictions. The problem is when you take these matters that are adiaphorous and you turn them into laws that become universal and litmus tests for spirituality and whether you will fellowship with somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they do these things that you find foul. And it could be just about anything. Heard a story of a guy who had a problem with ping pong. Is playing ping pong a sin? Well, it could be. If you have a problem with ping pong and you're so consumed that every waking hour you're directed, how can I get into a ping pong game? And it begins to interrupt not only your life with your family, but your fellowship with God, then guess what? Ping pong might become a sin. But if that person, this guy who literally had this problem, then said, well, I go to the church of First No Ping Pong Church. Well, if you make that the law for every person, then you've stepped into what Paul would say here, as for the one who is weak in the faith, you might need to take note. If you've got some things that you're using and measuring other people's spirituality by, oh, they're not spiritual enough for me, you need to hear what Paul has to say here in Romans 14. And I'm saying that not just to y'all, I'm saying that to myself. And notice what he says, how we ought to relate to those people who are in such a place. He says, well, notice what he doesn't say. As for those who are weak in the faith, go and win them over and challenge them at every point where they are distorting the gospel. That's not what it says, is it? No, in fact, just the opposite. It says, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. I love that word because it's the same picture of how the word describes the way God welcomes us or graciously receives us as sinners. In fact, it's the same word that when Paul was shipwrecked in Malta, in Acts chapter 28, the people there on the island, you know what they did? Because they saw the misery and the turmoil that they were in, they welcomed them and actually gave to them provisions. Same word. It's the same word that Paul uses when he's talking to Philemon. Hey, I've got this brother Onesimus and I'm sending him back to you and I know he's your slave, but you know what I want you to do? I want you not just to bring him back as your slave and you're every right to do it, Philemon, but I want you to welcome him back as your brother. That's the picture here. And Paul says here in Romans, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but notice how it shouldn't look when you welcome them. You know what? I need to have so-and-so over for dinner because they've got this wrong thing. And when they come, I've got to figure out how I'm going to bring it up in the conversation so that I can challenge them and change them and show them their errors and debate them over this issue. That's not what it says, is it? You welcome them, but you don't welcome them with a sense of, all right, how can I quarrel with them and win them over to my side and show them how their opinion is wrong and deficient and weak? Now, why does he do that? And what are some stop gaps? Well, he helps us, and I think in verses 2-4, notice. And it kind of helps us to decide who it is that these people are and what's going on. Notice he says, verse 2, one person believes he can eat anything. This is a very similar thing that was going on in Corinth. There was a situation where believers said, you know what? I know that this meat has been sacrificed at the pagan temple, and I know that they've cooked it up, and I know that they used it for their crazy things, but the truth is there's no such thing as these false gods. They don't even exist. What they're doing is nothing. And so when they sell it, they're the best cuts of meat. I'm going to have a party when they go on sale and I'm going to buy it all up because it's the best tasting piece of meat. And I'm going to invite some people from the church over and we're going to have a celebration giving thanks to God for the food that we're going to be sustained by. Some people think they can eat anything. While the weak person says, oh, no, I could never eat meat that has been dedicated for such things. In fact, what I'm going to do is probably only eat vegetables. Maybe they can't get their kosher meat anymore because they have been excluded from the Jewish community. And probably what they're thinking here is, just like Daniel did when he got taken into exile and was invited to eat all the best of the king's fare, he and his friend said, no, you know what? We're going to just do a little experiment. And after a little bit of time, we're going to see who is the better. We're only going to eat vegetables. That's probably what's going on here. And so he says, but why? Well, because eating vegetables shows that we're more advanced, more mature spiritually. But in fact, what they didn't understand was their liberty that they had in Christ, and what they were actually doing was a more immature expression of Christianity. And there hasn't been a generation in the church where this lesson hasn't been needed to be learned. And so we don't mock, we don't ridicule, but we welcome and receive the one who has such a mindset. Why? Because notice verse 3, a couple of commands that Paul gives to us. Let not the one who eats despise, that's a command, don't despise the one who abstains. That word despise is reject or treat with contempt. Oh, those weaklings, we don't scorn them. We don't despise them. We don't talk down about them. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment, another command. In other words, no, I'm the authority for the right, correct measure of spirituality, and it's my conviction. And if you're not living up to it, guess what? Then you are a sinner and unclean, and maybe not even a Christian. Paul says, don't let rejection or judgment be the matter in this area. Why? For God has welcomed him. See, the problem isn't, we're going to find out next week in chapter 15 that while he uses weak here, you might say, well, where are the strong? That's going to come up in chapter 15. There is a strong and the weak, but both of them can be equally wrong when they use their liberty or their conviction as the measure to despise and reject and remove or judge and scornfully measure people's spirituality other than through God's word. And both of them, though they might look right, end up wrong. Why? Because notice verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now, Paul is not saying, okay, so just be cavalier about sin. He's not talking about clear commands of Scripture. He's talking about matters that are indifferent and neutral and making them like their commands. And we don't reject and stand as the authority of other people's consciences and bind them to things that we think ought to be explicitly dictated in Scripture, but we're just going to help out the Holy Spirit with inspiration. But notice, he says, the reason we don't do this is because all of us, whether we stand as weak or strong, guess what? We are the servant of another. You're not my servant, and I'm not your servant. We are servants to each other as ministers of the gospel, and we share, but we don't have the authority over each other to say and to bind what is and isn't, apart from what God's word says. Well, who is the master? Well, notice it's before his own master that he stands and falls. In other words, if I see somebody else's kids, I don't lecture them in the grocery store and then discipline them. Now, my kids wanted to, when they were kids, we'd be in the grocery store and we'd get up to the front and they'd hear somebody down the way, some kid crying, please, I want this. And all of my kids at one time or another looked up at me and said, Dad, they need a spanking. Every single one of them. But you know what? They're not my kids, right? They're the other parent's kids. That's a little bit of what Paul is saying here. It's before his own master that he stands and falls. And guess what? Each of us has a master. And he will be upheld by that master. You know why? For the Lord is talking about Christ. The lordship of Christ is able to make him stand. Servants of another aren't directed by others. They have one master. You can't serve two masters. We have one master. And so who am I to either despise and reject or judge the master that the Lord has said, they're mine. And I am pleased to pour my blood out for them and give to them life. That's what he's saying. And so the problem in adiaphorous matters, when we elevate them to universal commands for everyone because they come from our conscience, is we're bypassing the lordship of Christ and saying, you know what? I'm going to be the Lord over you. No, we welcome those who have convictions that differ from our own. Notice next, verses 5-9, he moves from that and he says, actually, there should be a delight of recognizing that believers belong to Christ. We're not our own. We belong to the Lord. We live lovingly because we are the Lord's. And Paul's not telling us here not to have convictions. In fact, he's going to tell us in these verses, you should make sure that your convictions are being measured out and brought out properly. But notice the convictions, the foundation for building our convictions, again, is not turning to legalism or antinomianism, but to see that each of us has a master, and it is Christ. It's the lordship of Christ. And so we live joyfully under his leading and guiding and direction. Notice verse 5. He just kind of comes back and he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, probably referring to the ceremonial calendar in Judaism, which had lots of days and you had to keep them. And so people came out of Judaism and they were still keeping many of those feasts and many of those calendars. And Paul said, you know what? If they're not elevating it to where every person has to keep them, then, you know, the truth is, verses 1 through 4 is kind of written in such a way that we're praying that they're probably going to see that this is temporary and they're probably going to grow out of this and find full liberty in Christ. But notice, one esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. But wherever you find yourself to be, each one should be fully convicted or convinced in his own mind. That word convinced is word filled up fully or persuaded absolutely by God's word and the Spirit leading us. This goes back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Don't be pressed any longer to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let your convictions come properly. And notice, verse 6, he says, the one who observes the day, like ritual calendar days in Judaism, observes it in honor of the Lord. They're pursuing God's will. The one who eats and says, no, we can eat anything, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. In other words, our conviction should always be a matter of not eating and drinking. What do we eat and what do we drink? What do we not do that makes us more spiritual? But are we the Lord's? Are we honoring him? And are we giving thanks to the life that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ alone? Not in our doing of these things. And that's huge. Because notice, he goes on, he says, the one who eats, eats in honor since he gives thanks to the Lord, while the one who abstains also abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Both are equally building convictions in order to do the will of God in a response to the gospel, not to get gospel approval. This is huge. We don't do things that we think look and make us more spiritual in order to gain the approval of God and thereby salvation. The truth is, in many years of the Christian church, that was the Catholic expression, you do, and so by doing, you gain God and the grace of God. But that's not the Reformation, and that's not the New Testament. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word alone, for the glory of God alone. We are not about doing, we're about what's been done for us in Christ. And then out of that, because we have the approval of God, we want to live a life that's pleasing to him in every way, just like we saw last week. Now, notice what Paul is saying here then is this: a negative word of criticism that would divide, either in rejecting or judging, is actually answerable to God. When we speak these words that are derogatory about other believers in matters of indifference and elevating them to law, we're actually undercutting the very unity and unison that God wants to bring into the church. And the truth is, our world is full of stories that could separate so many of us, just culturally. I mean, look at the world and all the people who are ascending. I heard a story this week of two guys from Scotland. You might know them, a guy by the name of Alistair Begg and a guy by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. Two guys from Scotland, preachers of the gospel. And these two guys were good friends. They grew up in pretty close to each other in Scotland, and they were at this conference in Ohio, of all places. Two Scottish boys in Ohio, and after this conference one night, they found this all-night diner, and they said, let's go. And so they got to the diner, and they looked, and they opened, and, you know, what would you eat late at night when the diners are closed? And they're just looking through, and they said, look, do you see it? Oh, yeah, their eyes just lit up. It was oatmeal. They couldn't believe that oatmeal was on the menu and it was being served such late hours in the night. Isn't that what you would decide to eat? But apparently this is a Scottish thing. And not only that, they could find cream and brown sugar. Oh. But then they said both of them had a problem. Because these guys were, after all, from where? Scotland. And the thought of them putting cream in their porridge was fine, but the thought of putting sugar in their porridge, all they heard in their minds was, no, 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 we do not put sugar in our porridge, we put salt. Please, Mom, the Scottish boys would beg, the kids would beg, please, can we have sugar? No, 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 the moms would say, we only put salt. And they thought, what should we do? They had this word, this thing that was ingrained in them. And then, of course, in the process, they would say, Mom, why? Why can't we put sugar in our porridge? Why only salt? Because the English put sugar in their porridge. Who knew? Is that true? Sure. That's what Sinclair Ferguson shared. But sugar and salt as a division. Amazing. There's cultural sentiments that are absolutely necessarily, not necessarily wrong, but they can drive a wedge in the fellowship when in fact it's the beauty of the church where God is building one new man that we have this love for one another like we were reading in 1 John and in 2 Corinthians, where he's taking people and gathering them and building his people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and he's bringing them all together with all of these cultural differences, and yet, what are we unified on? Okay, well, we're never going to use salt. We're only going to use sugar. We're never going to use sugar. We'll only use salt. No, we're not gathered around what we eat or drink. We're gathered around the blood of Jesus Christ that availeth much, which is why I was shocked when I came across this week. Listen to this. Here's a question to a pastor. What's your church's stance or policy if a non-white person shows up to a Sunday service? And you could replace that with non-white. You could say non-black. You could say, put in any ethnicity there. Here's the answer. We don't share our address with anyone that's not been vetted. If a non-white asked to come, I'd ask to meet with him in person first. I'd address his spiritual needs and explain the nature of our church. I'd not likely invite him to visit, at least not regularly, nor to be a member. I'd do all I could to help him find a good church among his own people. I'd patiently explain the reason for racial segregation in church and kind of try to meet any objection. Friends, that's anything but what we're finding here. The church is the place that God is building his people. Every tongue, every nation, every tribe. And the truth is, we have more affinity with those who are in Christ, who live in the Middle East or in some other country, than we do with those of our own biological family who are not walking in fellowship with Christ. Because notice verse 7, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. The reason for dropping incessant criticism of one another is this, is that Christ is Lord and we belong to him, and we have no right to judge those who belong to him in these matters of indifference. Now, if your brother and sister is caught in sin, guess what? You go to them and you try to work with them and you try to pray with them and you take others and you make sure that you are spiritually ready for such an endeavor. But that's not what he's talking about here. We're not indifferent towards sin. We just don't let neutral preferences divide, and we can take almost anything and make it such that it does. And notice verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In other words, no matter what our convictions are, they do matter, but they should be thoughtful, they should be lived unto the Lord. And here's the key, whether we live or die, neither one of those realities changes the ultimate reality of who we are in Christ, that we're his and he is our Lord. And we are for him. And we're the ones that he died for to bring with him into glory. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, seeing the other side where he would have this train of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Now, with that, then finally, notice verses 10 through 12 tell us that we should live humbly, confessing that God alone is the judge of his people. Notice verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? It can't be. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We're all going to give an answer for what we have done. And this is where we started. We don't have these elevated preferences that are turned into rules or law legislating where people should be. The people of God should be. It's not about ours. And you might say, well, we want to be unspotted from the world. Well, but being unspotted from the world is not achieved from a point of weakness where indifference becomes the law. That's never the answer. It's not a matter of pulling away from the world. In fact, go read 1 Peter, and he says just the opposite. Don't go underground. Come out and live among them and be distinct in the way you love one another and show the law of liberty on display in your life. And so we have this sensitivity to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And notice he says, for it's written, he appeals to scripture here. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Notice, I'm not in that verse except one who is bowing and confessing, and you're not either. And so my preferences cannot be the thing that you bow to and confess. If I'm not pointing you to the lordship of Jesus Christ, even among differing preferences, then something isn't right. And so he says, as a conclusion, verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We're going to find out next week that the strong in this situation seems to be right, but if he boasts in his superiority, then guess what? He becomes wrong. And the weak seemingly is deficient, yet accepted, but he must not put himself in God's place and judge the strong for what they're doing. Because the church is not the final courtroom. It's before Christ where all of us will stand in judgment and take our place. And the truth is, if you go read Revelation 6 and 7, what a beautiful picture of who it is that stand on that day. It's not those who are separated from the Lamb. It's only those who through the blood of the Lamb have been accepted and made readied for that moment that they stand before this Lamb who is pouring out wrath on those who cannot stand, and they stand with confidence and worship and liberty and rejoicing before this King. And what a day that will be. And so love welcomes because Christ receives his people. He rules his people and he judges his people. And we can't remain silent when we remember and remind each other, well, Christ is Lord and Christ is judge. And he is the one before whom we live. And so he says, this is kind of where we're going to start next week. Notice, therefore, so let's not pass judgment, verse 13, on one another any longer, but rather let's decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of the brother. Now, what do we do with all this? Three things. that I think we should take note of today and be very cautious of. First, we must welcome those whom God has welcomed, and do what we do as unto the Lord. And remember that it's not what we eat or drink. We're going to see this next week and further down, look at verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's a matter of righteousness. And the way by which we are made righteous is not in what we do. It's in what has been done for us. And those who receive that and rest in that, if God welcomes them, we ought to welcome them as well. And on the coattails of that, we must not despise and judge those who are not living our preferences, but are not necessarily living contrary to God's word. We must be careful not to reject those whom God has accepted, and not to judge those whom God has declared just and right before him through the Son. But I would also say this, we must be the Lord's. If you are not walking in a right relationship with Jesus Christ through the work that he did, and you have not repented of your efforts to make yourself right before God in the actions and the things that you're doing, then I would encourage you, talk to John Hunley. I love this, what he shared last week. Right before he was baptized, he said there was a point in his life when he thought he was saved. And then he realized he had not been born of God. Praise be to God. God moved in his heart, and in repentance and faith, he turned to Christ and he trusted not in what he's doing, but in what has been done for him. That was the testimony on the beach. And what a great moment that was. And if you are not the Lord's, then today I would say, realize this, that you need to turn to Christ and trust him for your righteousness and your wisdom and your all. And it's not about aesthetic things and doing things and coming to church. Some of these are really important and we ought to do them, but we do them because we're saved, not in order to be saved. Because except you are born again, you will not see or enter the kingdom of God. And the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Call out on the one. If you hear his voice today and you're saying, this makes sense, why I'm not just right, my heart is unsettled, I would say call out to God in humility. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and find life in the name of Jesus Christ, so that one day when we stand before him, we won't hear, depart from me, I never knew you, but we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have rested in the Son. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for these words. We thank you how you are leading us and directing us as your people, how to relate to each other under the banner of your lordship. And Father, I pray that indeed, we might be a people who delight to welcome those who are yours. Father, help that to be even more and more the testimony of our fellowship. And Father, where that isn't the case, help us to repent of that and look to your word and find direction through your word to lead us and guide us, so that we might not be a place where negativity and criticism are spoken about each other in rejection or judgment and despising or condemning. But Father, help us to be a place where it is a sweet fellowship united in the gospel. And so Father, move for your glory, because maybe even in our midst right now or by video, you are calling people into life so that we're yours, and we can rejoice in the fact that we belong to you, because you have moved and worked and brought life in us. So Father, be with us as we prepare to leave this place and live this out between the Sundays until the next time that we come together. Father, we rejoice and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.